Good afternoon. It's good to be with you again. I want to compliment, what's your name again? Russell. I didn't know two this morning. I didn't know two this afternoon. I tell you what, I just don't know. I need to practice more. Maybe if I'm here. No, I think if y'all don't run me off, I'll learn them all. It is good to be with y'all again. We're going to look at another one of Jesus' apostles. We're going to look at James. No, not that one. We're going to look at James the Less. Now, I know that there is a good reason that he has that name or title or whatever you want to call it, James the Less. But I have not been able to find a good explanation for it. You know, I'd like to say that maybe it's the same thing as Junior. I'm a Junior, but his father's name was Alpheus. So maybe there was another fella in his town, or maybe his grandfather's name was James. And like I said, it was sort of like Junior, James the Less. We read about him in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. Not a lot. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Bartholomew and Philip, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. There's a little bit more information about him in Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 40. Not much, but just a little. This is at Jesus' crucifixion. It says, there were also women looking on from afar at Jesus' crucifixion, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, in the rest of the Gospels and in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, his name is just mentioned among the lists of the apostles. We don't know much more about James the Less than what I've just read. He's a relatively little-known disciple. But you know, if the only thing that's known about us is that our name is written in heaven, then that's the greatest thing that could be said. You know, I've seen my fair share of Westerns in my life, and there's not a Western town, I'm convinced, that didn't have a Boot Hill out there somewhere. And you know, they got those old pieces of sticks and boards and whatever, and there might have been something written on them at one time, but they've long since turned to dust. And so have all those people crumbled underground. So the one thing that we ought to try to achieve too is to have our name written in heaven. You know, if we study carefully, though, from these passages that I've just read about James, I think we can kind of read between the lines, so to speak. Now, I'm not taking anything out of context here, and I'm not making anything up. I just think that we can understand a little bit more about James and his family. In Mark chapter 15, it says that his mother's name was Mary, and that he had a brother whose name was Joseph. Now, because his name is mentioned, Joseph must have been well known among the Christian community in and around Jerusalem and in Galilee at about that time. So here we've got Alpheus, the father, and he's got a son who was in the ministry. He's got another son and his wife who ministered to Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, that's not on the surface, but it's just beneath the surface. It's something that we can understand. The Bible doesn't tell us about that family, but I believe that there was a spiritual quality to this family. You know, we don't have to know about James, but we do need to see some lessons that could be addressed to the Christian family. Families today are confronted by an awful lot of attacks, and I'm sure during the first century, Alpheus and Mary's family suffered attacks. And I think that we can learn maybe from what they could have gone through, and certainly can apply it to our lives as Christians and as members of family. First, the foes of the family. Jesus is the greatest home builder. You know, He said before He went up into heaven that He was going back and He was going to build a house for each one of us. It says, "There are many mansions and I go to prepare a place for you." We also know that Jesus prepared a home for us here on earth. In Matthew chapter 16, He said to Peter, "I say to you also that you are Peter. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, not only that, but we also understand that the Lord will help us with our home families, our physical families. In Psalm 127 we read, "Lest the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Now, Jesus is the greatest home builder. There we've got a home in heaven, a home in the church, and our physical home with our physical families. But on the flip side, Satan is the greatest home wrecker. He's out there trying to get a hold to each and every one of us. And if he can attack us by getting to us and the loved ones, those that we hold dearest to us, then he's just going to be tickled to death. Somebody said that it doesn't matter how pious we are around the Lord's table, as long as he can get to us and make us bicker and fight with one another around the breakfast table. Satan knows that as the home goes, so goes the nation. And he wants to tear us up. He wants to separate husband from wife, mother from father, children from parents, parents from children, cousins and aunts and uncles, and sisters against sisters, and brothers against brothers. And if he can do that, again I say, he'd be tickled to death. Second, the foundation of the home. What does Jesus teach about the home? Well, in Matthew chapter 19, he makes this statement. A bunch of the Pharisees had come to him asking him about divorce. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall be one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God's joined together, let not man separate." You know, the home is one of God's divine institutions. It's happened long, long time ago in Genesis 1 and 2. Right after the very beginning, God created Adam, saw that it wasn't good that he was alone, and created a helpmeet or a helpmate for him in Eve. And God joined these two together and made the first family. And that's what our homes are supposed to be like. The husband and wife relationship ought to be above every other relationship on earth. It ought to come before business or society or in-laws or what have you. You know, we ought to be closer to our spouse than even we are to our children. A fella told me, I don't remember where it was, I've never forgotten it, and I always love to pass it along, especially to young men, that the greatest thing that a father can do for his children is to love their mother. And as long as he is there to back up what she says, she's not going to have near the problem that she could with her children. I've always been there for Tracy. I think it's so very important. The only other relationship that should be greater than the relationship we have with our spouses is the one that we have with our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. The home is unconditional in its commitment. There's no separation that's supposed to take place unless there's been marital unfaithfulness or adultery. It's different from the way that the world is. You know, I can remember years ago, I heard people talking about going to Las Vegas or to Nevada or wherever, where divorce was easy to get a hold of. But now you can get a divorce for just about any reason. God said one man and one woman for life. And yet nowadays, well, you know, you can get a divorce after a couple of months or couple of weeks, maybe even a couple of days, and it's happened, by the way, or maybe it would be just be easier rather than getting married and getting divorced. Let's see if we'll get along with one another so we'll just live together for a while. And then if we find out we're compatible, we'll get married. Or maybe after a year of living together and finding out you are compatible, you say, well, if we get married, we might mess up a good thing. So let's just not get married at all. But we know what the Bible says. It says one man, one woman, in God's sight, for life. How did Mary and Althea stick together when they had problems, maybe not like ours, but certainly similar too? Let's look at three factors. First, a good marriage is healthy physically. Mates are supposed to love one another in a romantic or a physical way. God made them male and female. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 the attitude of physical love that a husband and wife are supposed to have toward one another. You know, there's some people who pervert this teaching. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul wrote, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God." People who live in immorality, in adultery, and in homosexuality need to repent. We should instead live in purity. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" You know, Paul said that if we're tempted sexually, that we need to flee fornication. Now that means run away. I want to tell you, and this applies to me, that if you're not good at ice skating, you need to get off the ice. And that means if you think you might be tempted by sexual sin, you need to get away from it. You don't need to try and fight it. You need to run away from it. What's the purpose of this teaching? Well, Paul said that a Christian's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Went on to say, "We were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You know, this passage says that we were bought with a price, and that was the precious blood of Jesus hanging on that cross. We're supposed to glorify God with our lives, with our hearts and our spirits, with our lives. But we can get ourselves in trouble if we fall into sin, and so we need to run away from it. What sort of provision's been made for us? Well, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:1, "It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband." Now, Paul's not saying here that we're not supposed to have anything to do with women. We don't have to get married if we don't want to. Matter of fact, I will say the single life is fine. There are lots of things that are better than getting married, and one of those things would be getting married to the wrong person and then regretting it for the rest of your life. The Bible teaches that premarital chastity is right, and that postmarital or after marriage fidelity is right. We're supposed to stay pure both before marriage and after marriage. What's the pattern for marriage? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, Paul wrote, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body. The husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body. The wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control." If you get married, you've got to stay romantic. Let me give you a for instance. I made sure when we left the house today, even though it was raining outside, and she's kind of rolling her eyes, I think she caught it from her teenage daughter. I told Tracy, I said, "Now I want to hold a door open for you. It's going to be an illustration in my sermon tonight." I used to do that all the time when we were dating. And even after we got married, and then all of a sudden, There was number one, William. There was number two, Grady. There was number three, Sarah. And we're carrying a car seat and we're toting babies, and I quit opening the door for her. I try to do it now, okay? But I did get out of the habit. You know, I send her flowers every once in a while. Last year on Valentine's Day, I sent her flowers. She's going to be out of town this year, so I get to save some money. I mean, I won't get to send her flowers. Women like that sort of thing. And I know that. And I'd do anything to impress on her that not only do I love her, but I adore her. Now, what does she do for me? Well, I can't get all into that, but I will say one thing. We've been married almost a quarter of a century, and in the past quarter of a century, I have not had to clean the bathroom. I am so happy. She does at least that for me. But we as husbands and wives need to get to know one another so that we know what makes the other happy. This past Wednesday evening, Mike read scripture. And he got up here in front of all of us and he said, "Now I'm going to read the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you didn't know. And there's a whole list of ways that love is supposed to be exemplified before the people that we care for. Indeed, for everyone in the world. We've got to make sure that we treat our spouse with the sort of love that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Why do we do this? Because marriage is supposed to be for keeps. In 1 Corinthians 7:10, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." But not only is marriage a union physically, it's also supposed to be a union psychologically. Act, love, and treat one another according to what Paul teaches. I've already mentioned it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, treat her as if you'd want to be treated. Jesus mentioned that in His Sermon on the Mount. Do unto others is the way that we repeat it, as you would have them do unto you. And certainly the person that you made a vow before God to stand up with and to be with for the rest of your life deserves to be treated the way that you would want to be treated. Don't insist on your own way. You don't give in to her or his way every once in a while. Compromise with one another. Love isn't equal, even. Isn't easily provoked. In case of arguments, sit down and pray about the situation first, and then settle it like adults. One fellow said that the way to fight with your wife is with your hat. Grab it and get out of the house. David's heard that one before. Attack the problem and not one another, but like I said, pray about it first. Both of you sit down and hash the problem out. There's no problem that's too big to be taken care of. Sometimes there are people that are not big enough to handle those problems, and in such case, they need to go and seek counseling. But try and deal with the problems. If you're one physically and if you're one psychologically, you're only two-thirds married. What made the difference in Alpheus and Mary that made them able to raise two young men like James and Joseph? Maybe because they were physically, psychologically, and spiritually one. They knew God. They had studied the Bible. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. And then when James found out about Jesus, he introduced them to his teachings. A good marriage is a spiritual union. I've heard it described like this. We don't see a whole lot of wagon wheels around anymore, but you know what one looks like. Let me call to your attention then a bicycle wheel, because all of us know what a bicycle's wheel looked like. You know, there's a hub right there in the middle, and there's spokes that go out from it, just like a wagon wheel. Okay, and Jesus is that hub at the center of the wheel. And we, as husband and wife, are on the spokes of that wheel. And the closer we get to Jesus, the closer we get to one another. So we've got to remember we've got to love Jesus more than we love our spouse. And if we find a spouse who will love Jesus more than they love us, then the two of us will get closer the closer we get to Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've heard it. The family that stays together prays together. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't. Some people think it's cliche. But there was a fellow who did a study. He was a professor at a university, and I don't know how many families he studied, but it was a whole mess. A professor did research and found that 1 in 3 marriages that failed or ended in divorce never went to church, never said a prayer together, and never worshiped God together. 1 in 3. But on the other hand, he found that 1 in 1,000 broke apart or ended in divorce who were dedicated to the Lord first of all. Jesus can make a difference in my home, in your home, or in any home. Do you have Him in your life? Do you need Him in your life? Is He a part of your family? You know, we're invited every week to become a part of God's family. You know, it's part of our invitation process. You know, we say you want to join the church. Well, the church is God's family. Jesus died to build the church, and we're all a part of it. And we all join it the same way by repenting of our life, by being baptized so that our sins are washed away, and then by living as best we can, knowing that Jesus' grace will cover any problems that we have, but we still try to be as faithful and obedient as possible. And then we have the opportunity to go and be with a heavenly home in heaven. So there are 3 of them. There's your earthly home, there's the spiritual home, the church, and then there's your heavenly home. And Jesus wants to be the head of all 3. If you want to respond to the invitation to be a part of that, this home here, and eventually that heavenly home, then won't you come as we stand and sing?